Let me start by kind of introducing our topic this morning as we are in Luke's Gospel again, Gospel of Luke in the New Testament. 2001, I finished up my undergraduate degree in Chicago, and my wife Sarah and I, we'd been married for a couple years. We moved to Minnesota from Chicago. We moved to a town called Glenwood, which is 2 hours northwest of here in Twin Cities, kind of out in the rural type lake area. Anyway, I was 22 years old, and we moved here to plant a church, to start a new church. And I didn't have a whole lot of clue what I was doing at all. And this was the first like real full-time job where I actually got paid. So it was an exciting time. It was an overwhelming time. And one of the things that went along with having this new job as a church planter, as a pastor in this area, was we had to figure out how to do our taxes. And I didn't realize at the time until then that the government gives, taxes are a little different, and there's some positive benefits for clergy, for those in ministry, and you can do different things. There's a housing allowance, and I won't get into all that. But long story short, we set up our taxes with an accountant in town and had to pay in quarterly estimates. Maybe some of you have done that if you've been self-employed, had your own business, something like that. Quarterly estimates. And the accountant that we met with, we were referred to him, I think, by our realtor. I don't even remember. But anyway, he wasn't very familiar with the clergy aspect of tax law, and ended up, At the end of that first year, he had not figured our estimates right, including Social Security and so forth. And come tax time, we had like a month to come up with like $3,000 to $4,000 to pay in. And we're young; we don't have a lot of money. We just bought a house in Glenwood, and kind of freaking out. And we drained our savings and came up with it. We're really strapped, but. Maybe some of you have had that experience, but that's an experience with taxes that comes to mind for me. And this subject of taxes and the government, taxes can be a controversial topic, can't it? I mean, just look at every election, no matter if it's state or federal or whatever it is, part of the issue, part of the platform in some way are taxes, whether to raise them, lower them, not do anything. Taxes can be a very kind of politically charged, controversial subject. And interestingly, taxes were controversial in Jesus's time as well. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus and you're kind of investigating Christianity. You need to know that sometimes you look at Jesus and say, well, how can what he teaches about be relevant, right, to today, to the issues we face? That was 2,000 years ago. But not only was Jesus dealing with really hot-button issues in his day that were very relevant, but he also deals with things that are extremely relevant for today, to our lives and to the world that we live in. We're going to see one of those today. We're going to see how Jesus uses this topic of taxes to make kind of this larger point about obediently responding to authority of government, to God's authority, even over that, over government. The title of the message today is Caesar and God. Caesar and God. We're looking at Luke chapter 19. So go ahead and flip there to Luke 20, verse 19. Luke chapter 20, verses 19 through 26. Part of our series through the gospel, the gospel of Luke, where we've been for some time. And we're at the point in the gospel of Luke now where it's the very last week of Jesus's life leading up to the cross. It's Easter week. Leading up to the cross and the resurrection. And we've seen how in this Passion Week, this last week, Jesus begins the week by entering into Jerusalem, riding down the Mount of Olives, coming into the city on a donkey as a meek king. He's broken over this city of Jerusalem, the people there that are rejecting him and will ultimately reject him all the way to the cross. And he then comes in the next day and cleanses the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers. There was this whole system around the temple grounds of kind of this unjust commercialism that was distorting and pointing people away from worship of the one true God and just clouding that whole thing up with commercialism, where it should have been a house of prayer, a house of worship. And Jesus gets literally ticked off about it and in his righteous anger cleanses the temple. He's teaching in the temple on day 3 of this week, and his authority is being challenged. It's a very hostile environment. He goes on the offensive, as we saw last week, on offense, and he tells this parable, which is really an analogy describing how God, even though he's been patient with the nation of Israel, with his people, because of their rejection of him, their Messiah, Jesus Christ, God is going to take this vineyard, he talks about, of blessing, of promise, of the kingdom, and give it to others. Because Israel, as stewards of God's promises, have been unfaithful. And even though some will come to believe, some Jewish people will come to believe in Jesus, like the disciples, like the Apostle Paul, etc., for the most part, the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles, to non-Jewish people, to the ends of the earth, people like most of us here today, if you're not from a Jewish background. So that's day 3, and now we come to verse 19 of chapter 20. We're still in the third day of this Passion Week, this last week. Jesus is in the vicinity of the temple grounds again. And now we're going to see how Jesus, he responds in this hostile setting to a controversial question about paying taxes to Caesar. A question about paying taxes to Caesar. Let's look what happens. Verse 19 and 20 starts it off here with the setting. It says, the scribes and the chief priests, those were religious leaders of Jesus' day, kind of the religious elite. The scribes and the chief priests sought to lay hands on him at that very hour, on Jesus, for they perceived that he had told this parable, the parable that we just saw, of the wicked tenants and God taking away the vineyard from Israel. He told this parable against them, but they feared the people. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be sincere, that they might catch Jesus in something he had said, so as to deliver him up to the authority and the jurisdiction of the governor. So what's going on here? Well, first of all, verse 19, Luke connects what happens now with this taxes to Caesar section, connects it right to the section before it. He's at this very hour, in this hostility and this challenging of authority and this rebuke and telling a parable, in that setting, now this is going to happen. At that very hour, it's closely connected. Jesus is in the temple grounds, and the religious leaders, the Jewish religious leaders that should have responded to Jesus in faith and belief, embraced him as the Son of God, the Messiah that was sent to them, what do they want to do? They want to destroy him. They want to lay hands upon him, which means they want to kill him. And they're in a hard position because even though they want to get rid of Jesus, eliminate him, they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of what the masses will do to them, the people that are following Jesus, listening to him, and view him, at this point at least, many of them, as the Messiah. Or could he be the Messiah? So you could have a riot on your hands if you try to do something to Jesus. That's what the religious leaders are thinking. So they're trying to get rid of him, and they have to find a way where they can take care of the Jesus problem, but not ultimately be responsible for it in their eyes. And one of the ways that that could happen, they reason to themselves, is if we can do something that gets the government upset at Jesus, if we can do something that gets the governing authorities against Jesus, that'll take us off the hook and it'll get Jesus out of the picture. That's what they're trying to do. Eliminate the Jesus problem. Well, they send spies, these evil spies. The scribes and the chief priests send them to Jesus. And interestingly, it was more than just that group. Matthew, in his gospel, chapter 22, 15, in the parallel account of this account in Luke, Matthew says that the Pharisees, another religious group, sent spies, disciples of the Pharisees, along with these other spies, to go to Jesus. And Matthew also says there were Herodians, which were basically disciples of Herod. Herod was kind of a puppet king of Rome. So there was this political element, this theological element. Literally, people that did not get along at all, that hated one another, they come together and unite for the purpose of trying to get Jesus. That's what's going on here, to trap him, to remove him. Nobody likes him in the religious or the political realm. And look at the dual purpose that Luke tells us, verse 20. Why did they send the spies? Number one, they wanted to catch Jesus in something he said, and they wanted that to happen in public. They wanted that to be so everybody could see Jesus caught in his words. They wanted to catch him. They also wanted to deliver him up to the authorities, to the jurisdiction of the governor, who at this point in Jerusalem was Pontius Pilate, who we know will eventually make the decision to crucify Jesus as we keep going through the story. Now, imagine for a second, put yourself in Jesus' shoes for a minute. Imagine if you were surrounded by people who seemed to be sincere and seemed to be authentic. They appeared to be genuine, but the reality is not only do they hate you and are patiently waiting to catch you in something that you say, but they want to do that in public so that the authorities will get involved and execute you. They want to entrap you, discredit you, turn you over to the government. I mean, Jesus had all kinds of people that hated him, that were against him, that were unfairly and unjustly coming against him. You ever been there? Jesus has been there. Jesus can identify with us in that. He's walked in those same shoes way more than we ever could. Well, let's keep going. Let's see what happens. Verses 21 and 22. The spies that are sent to Jesus, they question him now. Verse 21. So they asked him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly and show no partiality, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" Now, first of all, notice how they approach Jesus with this flattery, this insincere flattery, right? Three things they tell him. Look what they say again, verse 21. "We know that you speak and teach rightly." The irony of their flattery is that even though they don't believe it, they're saying true things about Jesus. They're confessing the truth even though they don't believe it. Jesus teaches rightly, justly, righteously. He shows no partiality. Second, Jesus, we've seen in Luke's gospel, is a person that he's not a people pleaser. He doesn't care about what people think because he has one mission with his life, and it's to honor his heavenly Father, to honor God, just as he puts that example before us, to honor God first and foremost. So Jesus will hang around with people that it was taboo to be around in his day, sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, people that were kind of outcasts, those that were sick, demon-possessed. Jesus spent time with them. He showed no partiality, and he had no problem saying it how it is, telling people the truth as it stands before God and unpacking the scriptures. But look what else they say too. Not only does Jesus show no partiality, he truly teaches the way of God. And even though they're mocking him and brown-nosing and trying to suck up in a way that's not sincere, what they're saying is true, which is very ironic. Now, they ask a question here, and their question is in verse 22. They say, "Is it not lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar? Is it lawful for us to give tribute to Caesar or not?" And what's going on here? Well, you have to understand a little bit about Jesus's world that he lived in, his first century world, because in Israel, in this region of Palestine, we've seen there were tax collectors, right? Tax collectors, chief tax collectors that worked for the Roman government. People hated them. They were often dishonest. What they did is collect a tax that was called a toll tax, T-O-L-L. And this was like a tax on the major roads, the travel byways, a tax where you'd come into a city and you would be taxed going into the city. Think of a turnpike or a tollway where you have to pay a tax or have a Minnesota pass or easy pass or something on your car, that type of a thing. And people hated that, but what they really hated was this tax that they're talking about here, the poll tax, P-O-L-L. And what that was, it was in addition to this other taxation that was going on. And the poll tax was given, it went right to Caesar, directly to Caesar in Rome. And it was given as tribute, as paying homage to him. Now, you have to also understand that not only is the Roman Empire and government hated by the Jewish people, but this massive Roman superpower, this machine that was in control at this time, it basically, the machine ran by a couple things, primarily. A large, well-organized, very brutal military that established peace with an iron fist. And then also, the Roman machine ran by heavy, heavy taxation. Heavy taxation to fund all that. Okay, because you have a huge military, you have to have a lot of money to pay these people. So that's a little bit of the background behind this question. Jesus, is it right for this tribute, this tax that is supposed to go to Caesar? Is that right for us to do? Is that lawful? Now, this is the best, you have to realize, this is the best question that these spies from all these different groups can come up with to attack Jesus. And it's a good one, because not only is it politically charged, but it's theologically charged. Because on the one hand, if Jesus were to say, you know what, that's not really a good thing to do for us as a Jewish people, as the people of God, to give this extravagant tax that goes directly to Caesar and to honor him, that's not a good thing. Well, if he says that, he's dead. He's going to be arrested. He's probably going to be executed as an enemy of Rome. Okay, but if he says, you know what, that's an okay tax. It's fine that they do that. We should give that tax, that poll tax, to Caesar and do it gratefully and wholeheartedly. Well, if he says that, then a lot of the Jewish people that were hoping that Jesus was going to abolish the Roman government, they're going to be upset, and they might riot against him. So they've got Jesus seemingly in a hard spot with a very difficult question to trap him politically, theologically, in public before everybody. That's what's going on. Now, we keep going, and look what happens. Jesus responds using a denarius, and we'll see more what that is. Verse 23. Jesus says to these spies, after they just give this question, verse 23, he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. He said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, let's put an image up here of this is kind of interesting. I kind of like pictures of ancient things like this. This is a Roman denarius. It's two sides of a coin. It's a basic common coin of Jesus' day, usually in silver. It could be copper or other metal, gold, usually silver. But on the front side, there was an image of Caesar. And at this point, the person in power was, his name was Tiberius. So on the front, it said, Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. Augustus Caesar, who was 25 years before Jesus. And then on the back side, it was an image of Tiberius's mother, who is cast in kind of the form of the Roman god Pax, who is the god of peace. And on the back, it says high priest. So it's very interesting to see how even the coins of Jesus' day, he was very subversive in just who he claimed to be. Because what do we see in Luke's gospel? That Jesus is the one true Son of God, fully man, not Tiberius as the divine son of Augustus. Jesus is the only one that can bring true and lasting peace as the high priest, the perfect high priest, as the book of Hebrews will talk about, not this high priest from the god of Roman god of, called Pax on the back. So this coin, even in itself, the coin is blasphemous, isn't it? But notice what Jesus does in asking them, these religious leaders, to produce this coin and show the coin. They pull it out of their pocket, or their robe or tunic or whatever they have, where they keep a coin. They pull the coin out, and even the fact that they could produce it quickly and readily shows that they live within this authority structure. They have put themselves into this way of even doing business and commerce by having the coin on their person to show Jesus, which kind of betrays what's driving their question, that they actually do operate this way anyway, even though they're trying to trap him. The religious leaders, they acknowledge the earthly rule and sovereignty that the Roman Empire holds. Now, Jesus, as they produce this coin, he asks whose image is on it. They look at it. They say Caesar's. Jesus is like, yeah, I know. And then he's in verse 25, delivers his command and kind of the punchline of this section. He answers the spy's question. Look what he says again, verse 25. Then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Now, we're going to touch on this, go deeper on this statement in a minute, but just notice Jesus' point, big picture, is that Caesar has a dominion, Caesar has a realm to be served, and God has a dominion, a realm, a kingdom, you could say, to be served. And look what happens in verse 26. His opponents are silenced, and they were not able, in the presence of the people, to catch him in what he said. But marveling at his answer, they became silent. They have nothing to say. They're amazed, impressed, dumbfounded at the wisdom of Jesus, who is the wisdom of God, capital W. And they're amazed at the one who is greater even in wisdom than King Solomon, the one, the king that King Solomon pointed to, King Jesus. Well, let's focus for a minute, a couple minutes here, on verse 25, because that's really the center of what Jesus is talking about, where he says, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. What does that have to do with us today? What is his point? What's he driving at here? The first application for us is that, number one, Jesus calls us to live in obedience to the authorities of this world. Jesus calls us to live in obedience to the authorities of this world. The application comes from the first part of verse 25, the Caesar dominion, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Jesus doesn't go into a lot of detail here and unpack the why and the how of what he's saying, but he says the government, in this case for them, the Roman government, has the right to demand support from its citizens. But he doesn't go into the specifics. I wish we had more time, but you could jot down a couple passages if you wanted to look at how the New Testament develops kind of this theme of the relationship between church and state a little bit more. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 5 is one place to go. Romans 13, 1 through 5. And then also 1 Peter 2, verses 13 through 14. 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14. But here's the principle Jesus is giving. Submitting to him, Jesus, submitting to God as your authority, it involves living as a person who submits to earthly authorities. So coming under the authority of God has implications for the other authority figures in our lives. Those might be government, those might be employers, whatever it is. Family, in your household, whatever it might be. And the reality is, if you're rebellious toward authorities in your life, you probably have a rebellious heart toward God also. Let me say that again. If you're rebellious towards the authorities, small a, in your life, you're probably rebellious and have a rebellious heart towards the authority, capital A, God himself. And then that trickles down to how you live your life in the other authority realms that you have. So what that means for us is that an authority problem is actually a gospel problem. God wants to crush our self-righteous pride with the grace of the gospel. Because followers of Jesus, and you see this unpacked a lot more in the New Testament, followers of Jesus are to live as citizens in two kingdoms, with a kind of a foot in each kingdom. One foot in God's kingdom, the heavenly kingdom, that you're part of, as if you've come to know Jesus Christ through faith, turning from your sin and trusting in him and what he's done, you're part of God's kingdom as a child of God. But even though you're part of this reality as a follower of Jesus in this kingdom that God is building and will one day fully establish when Jesus returns, we also find ourselves with the other foot in this earthly kingdom, the kingdom that we live in, the kingdom of this world. And disciples of Jesus are to be not of the world in terms of reflecting values that are anti-God and just becoming part of the sinful world system, but the reality is we are to be in it. And that doesn't mean just physically sitting in it, but engaging it, being representatives of Jesus Christ, engaging this earthly kingdom as representatives of the heavenly kingdom in the world. That's what Jesus drives at, especially in places like John 17. So another implication, I mean, that involves so many areas where our work in the workplace, we're representatives, for instance, of God's heavenly kingdom in the earthly kingdom of our workplace. We're representatives of God's heavenly kingdom as disciples of Jesus as we interact in with law, with government, with neighborhood associations, with taxes, with all of these other things that involve submission to authority. So what that means is, keep going further with this reasoning, how we live and how we interact in this earthly kingdom that we live in as followers of Jesus, that's actually missional activity. What I mean by that is, it's an opportunity to live out the gospel, to speak the gospel, to tell the truth about who Jesus is, but then actually to live it out, to demonstrate the gospel in our lives. So how we live in this world around us, it testifies to the power of God's heavenly kingdom. Take two really simple examples. The state of my yard, my house, it reflects upon the God I serve. Right? That's where the rubber meets the road, right? So if I'm out of city ordinance, whatever, and my yard is like 2.5 feet tall, it reflects negatively upon God, upon who God is, upon my submission to authorities in my city council, whoever sets the laws about having your yard mowed short, having your sidewalk scooped, shoveled. It sends a message to all my neighbors that I don't really care. I don't care what the law is. I don't care about what they look at my house when they look out the window. I don't really love my neighbors, and I sure don't want to submit to the government. And it says something about the power of the kingdom that I claim to be a part of, right? Because if I'm living in submission to authority and being a good citizen, it testifies to the power of the gospel at work in my life to do that. Honesty on taxes reflects on the God that I serve. Whether I cheat or fudge or say that the amount that I received in gifts for doing weddings is below the amount that you have to pay taxes on, so it's not above, and I kind of cheat on that a little bit. That's something that I could do, and you would never even know about it. God knows about that. God knows about how we live as citizens in this earthly kingdom as followers of Jesus. And he wants to use how we engage in the world to show Jesus forth, to live and to speak who he is. So the question is, are we submitting to the authority structures in our lives? Are we honoring God with how we interact in the authorities that he's given, including government? I know there's a ton more we could say about that, but maybe in your community groups. Have fun with that one. Second application. Jesus calls us to offer ourselves wholly to God. Jesus calls us to offer ourselves wholly to God. Now we're looking at the second part of verse 25. At first he says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, but now his real main thrust, his main point, and to God, render to God the things that are God's. Jesus is making a comparison here between Caesar and God, but you have to see it's not an exact parallel. They're not on the same plane, okay? Caesar has authority, yes, in their day. The government has authority, but God's authority is categorically different. God's authority stands over and above every other earthly authority. So Caesar is a king, but God is a king who even Caesar owes his throne to. Caesar has a right to demand taxes, but God demands way more than just a taxation, than a portion of income, than some coins. A denarius, the coin of Jesus' day, a denarius has Caesar's image on it, and it should be given to him as tribute. Jesus says that. But we're left wrestling with this question from what Jesus says as he forces us to really ponder this. What has God's image stamped upon it? And what should be rendered to God? Well, it's not a coin. It's us. It's us. We're created, the Bible says, way back in the first chapter, Genesis 1, created in the image of God, created as beings that have been hardwired to worship our Creator and have been created to respond with praise and adoration and giving all we are to Him. But because of sin that every single human being on the face of the earth has been infected with because of Genesis 3, Adam and Eve in the garden, because of sin, we want nothing to do with God. But God took the initiative to come into His world to send His Son, Jesus Christ, so that through faith in Jesus and what He's done on the cross and rising from the dead, we can be not only forgiven of our sins, but made worshipers again of Him, giving back as created in His image the worship He is due. That's what Jesus is saying. So in moving from Caesar's authority to God's authority, Jesus argues from the lesser to the greater. He ups the ante. God doesn't just want a tithe or a tax of our lives. He wants far more. He wants all we are all the time. We ourselves are to be the tribute offered to God. Just as there was tribute offered to Caesar, God wants us as citizens of His kingdom to joyfully submit to Him, to worship Him. We've been created in His image and hardwired to do that. Listen to Romans 12, 1 and 2. Paul writes regarding this worship of all we are. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. All of our lives, all of life is to be wholly offered to God in worship. And worship begins with the gospel, experiencing Jesus Christ through faith in Him, the mercies of God, as Paul says. And then worship continues through experiencing the transformation of the gospel, just like Rachel shared earlier. There's a point where she came to know Jesus Christ and face to face with what am I going to do with Jesus and responding in faith to who He is. But then all of life becomes an opportunity to worship and to be transformed and to be shaped into Jesus' image more and more rather than the image of this earthly kingdom all around us. So God wants much more than just a portion of my pocketbook or a piece of my schedule, part of my time. He wants all we are, all the time, given to Him as this living sacrifice of worship and a sacrifice that we don't bring to God in order to earn favor with Him, like, oh, I just have to do better. No, a sacrifice that flows out of and is a response to Jesus' supreme sacrifice. Because Jesus offered Himself on the cross, I, through faith in Him, am empowered and have the ability to offer my life in gratefulness and worship to Him for what He's done. Every area. Offering yourself as a worshipful sacrifice begins with experiencing Jesus as the Son of God who died for you on your behalf, who rose from the dead on your behalf, and wants to give you new life. That's what the gospel is all about. Let me ask a question. Where do you need to say to God today, I am yours? Where do you need to say today, God, I am yours in this area, in this area, in that area. If he wants all we are, I'm faced, as I read this passage, what am I holding back? God, what am I holding back from you? What do you want me to offer to you and to give over to you and to render to you, God, as worship, as created in your image, redeemed by your son, Jesus? What do you want from me? What do you want me to give to you? Maybe for some of you, that's coming face to face for the first time with who Jesus is and surrendering your life to him as your Lord, as your Savior through faith. And you could do that even today. Believe in him and say, Jesus, I want you to be king of my life, not me anymore. Maybe it's you're a follower of Jesus, but there's something you're holding back. There's something that he wants you to give wholly to him as worship and render to God, as Jesus says. God's image is stamped upon us. He wants us to offer ourselves as tribute to him. So what Luke does in telling us, recounting this teaching of Jesus in Luke 20, 19 through 26, he gives us a whole new worldview, a way to view the world around us as followers of Jesus, where we're to function as citizens of God's kingdom, but citizens of an earthly kingdom at the same time, and to realize that Jesus calls us to a couple things, not only to live in obedience to the authorities of this world, but to do that out of obedience to the authority, God himself. And our obedience to God as the authority and giving ourselves to him overflows into how we live our lives each day, representing Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord, what do you want us to give to you? What are we holding back? God, I pray that for my own life. Show me, Lord, what I am holding back from offering wholly to you. You want everything, all I am. Lord, where do you want that to be offered to you wholly as a church family, as individuals here today? Lord, where do you want us to respond to what you've done through the gospel in worship to you? Lord, thank you that we have the opportunity now to respond in worship through music, through giving as we collect an offering together. Lord, help us to do all those things through grateful hearts and joy in you and the salvation that you provide in Jesus Christ. We pray this in your name.